Let's pray. Father, thank you for this place where you put us, the city, for Tucson. Thank you that you've given us this space, this place here in the heart of Tucson. Thank you for being able to gather here as people you love. Father, be with a whole bunch of people who are traveling and vacationing and not here tonight, who are traveling around the country. Father, just bring them back to us safely is our prayer and our request. And Father, as we hear you speak tonight, I pray that it would be you that we would hear speak, and that it would be your voice that we would listen to, and that all other voices would be silenced, and that that your voice would speak clearly. And Father, I pray that you would use me, and that you would use my mouth, and that you would use the ears of your people to listen carefully and attentively and hear what you would have to say to them. And Father, keep us from getting in each other's way, and help us to be attentive even in this heat. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still in Nehemiah, and as Eric says, don't get excited, we're going to be here for a long time. And so it's a really interesting place in Nehemiah because it's a major transition. So far we've talked about building walls and building a building and having this whole thing happen around us. We've kind of taken the walls that they were building Jerusalem. They're building that wall. There's a whole bunch of people that have come, and there's like 55,000, I think. Eric read all their names the other week, and now they've all gathered, and they're living in and around the city. Because the walls are up and the gates are up, people have now moved into the towns around the city, and they're just outside the city. And that was kind of the custom. You went out, you raised crops and produce, and you had animals, and you took care of those things outside the city. But then if there was danger, if there was a trouble, if there was a problem, you could always run into the city, and then you would be safe. And so we kind of think, well, that's great. You know, that's kind of the point. We have this safe place that we can run to. We have a nice community around us, and that's kind of the end of the thing. But that's only the beginning of the thing. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to read about what happens after that. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand, and all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and on his left were Pediah, and Michelle, and Melchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam, or something remotely like that. And those people were all standing around him. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, and again there's a list of names, this time I'm not going to read them, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord our God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went back to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been known to them, made known to them. It's interesting that it's the first day of the seventh month, and what happened in the first day of the seventh month, the seventh month was kind of a unique time. It was considered the end of the harvest. It was sort of Old Year's Eve, New Year's Day kind of thing. It was the start of something new, a whole new cycle, and it was the end of the old cycle. So what would happen is you had grown all your produce and your fruit and all those things, and then you took in the last gathering of it. You went and gathered whatever was left, and now you're going to kind of face the winter. You're going to face the time when you can't grow stuff, and so it's that time where all the local people declared and decided that it was a new year, a new moon. You know, the first day of the seventh month in the tribes around them was considered a new year. And so the people came and they decide to gather together. Later on it talks about how they gathered as one person, and I want to think about that a little bit, but there was more to it than that for the people of Israel. On the 15th day of the seventh month, they were to have the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or another word for it is the Feast of the Ingathering. Also, it was the feast when, this was the feast where they also celebrated sort of the whole year is done. We've gathered in all the crops, we've got all that we need, or we're going to get, and so we're just, this is it, we're done. And so they had, so that was their harvest festival kind of thing. And there were three times a year when let me do something with that fan because I'm going to go nuts here. And somebody else needs more cool air. It works for you. So what happens is you have this Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths. What had happened was it was a time when the Israelites formerly had celebrated and the time when they were in the wilderness, when they were out in the desert, when God had to simply provide for them. So what would happen is all these people would come in and they would build booths, little shacks, little shanties of green boughs, of trees, of tree limbs, and then they would live in them for 7 days, and they would have feasts and they would do all this other wonderful stuff. And so that's close to this thing, and it's kind of this combo deal at this point of both a New Year celebration and the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's called the Feast of Ingathering because it was the ingathering of the last crop, the final crop of the year. I grew up on a farm, and for those of you who don't have that memory or have that knowledge of how that all works, there are clearly just seasons when things work. And so on the farm in Iowa, we grew crops all summer long, and then we harvested them, and by September, by the end of October, you were pretty much done. Whatever you were going to grow had grown, whatever you were going to harvest, you had harvested, and then you put food away, you saved it, because winter's coming, and you're not going to have much. That was one of the times that Israel was called to gather together and to celebrate by giving away food, by eating food, by just having a big harvest celebration. And So they kind of have that mindset as the ones who have the memory of what Israel was like before, and then just the local, the people who grown up locally and knew that this was just a time to celebrate, to have a party. And so they all gather, they all come in, and they have this big, huge, wonderful moment of coming together as one person. And we get introduced to a new person here, and that person's name is Ezra. There's a book called Ezra, and if you read about Ezra, normally when we preach through Nehemiah or speak through the book of Nehemiah or read the book of Nehemiah, you also have to read through the book of Ezra, because you can't really untie them. It's sort of the same story, but from different perspectives and slightly different times. But Ezra comes, and Ezra's a scribe. He's a guy who keeps meticulous records. He's a guy who writes down the law and the rules. And it's kind of interesting when you look in Ezra, because it describes him, and I'll just read some of the passages. It says in Ezra 7:6 that Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And then in Ezra 7:10, it says, for Ezra had devoted himself to study and the observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. And then I like this one, Ezra 9:3-7, when Ezra heard this, he tore his tunic and cloak. He says, I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. There had been this sin of intermarrying, and he's responding to that by saying, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hands of foreign kings as it is today. He's a drama queen, okay? And I recognize a drama queen when I see one, because I am, as I said the other day, the king of the drama queens. And this is just drama. I mean, he's just some big, huge drama queen. And you kind of go, okay, take a deep breath, Ezra. You know, bad things happen. It's okay. You know, it's not all your fault. Just relax. But you have to understand that he's devoted to study, and he's devoted to observing the law. That means he's watching it carefully, but he's doing it. He's living it out. And he's devoted to teaching. He has those, like, he's passionate about God's law. He's passionate about what it does. And so, and its effect. And so he's an expert in it, and he lives it out every day. One of the hard things about being a pastor is that people are always watching you, and then they have certain expectations of how it is you should live, and your job is to be devoted to this book and to study it and to teach from it and to help people learn about it. And so as we do that, as Eric and I do that and Pastor James does that, as we spend time in this book and we study it, what happens is it affects us. People think, oh, Rod, you just get to tell us what to do. Let me tell you, that is never how it is. What happens is God teaches me how it is, and then I get to teach you out of my experience. That's a huge difference. That means I get to go through a lot of suffering just ahead of you getting to go through a lot of suffering as you deal with your sin. And Ezra has this really high view of sin. He has this really high view of how we break the law and how we don't do what God asks us to do and calls on us to do and expects from us. And so he gets pretty dramatic about that. And I know in leading the village and in meeting with you, sometimes you go, Rod, I think you're just overreacting. All I did was this one little bad thing. And I'm like, yeah, but it's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. And it's important, and it attacks your identity, and it attacks who you are. And I get all excited, although I haven't pulled out my beard and my hair. Although people think maybe I have recently pulled all my hair out. I just got a cut. But we don't have that whole sense of this fear of God and this fear of God's law. But that was Ezra's job. And so he comes before these people, and they're gathered as one group. And I think that's important to understand, that they all come and they all sit before Ezra at this big celebration, and they all kind of sit there, and they're coming expectantly as one person. And they came for one purpose, and that was to listen to the law be read and then explained. So Nehemiah starts at dawn. Okay, I don't know how many parties start at dawn, but it's kind of not a great time to start a party. But they start at dawn, and he reads the law until noon. Okay, so all of you who gripe about my long sermons, you know, trust me. My sermons are very short compared to this whole Ezra thing. Now, some of you are going to say, hey, it was just once a year. We could put up with it if you did it once a year. So you got me there. But anyway, they listened to the law, but it wasn't just listening to the law. They also listened to it being read. They had it explained to them. So these Levites who had gathered around, after Ezra would say it, they went around and they explained what it meant, what the ramifications were for that, and the explanation. And then the people stood and they said, amen, amen. They shouted it out. In the scripture you see exclamation points. They're going, amen, amen. Now, for those of you who grew up in the church, you kind of know what that word is all about. You hear people say it every once in a while. People say, hey, amen. And they usually say it because it signifies agreement. They just agree with whatever the person who just spoke. So we say, amen, like, yes, that's true. We agree. But what it really means, what the word amen means, it has that connotation to it, but what it really means is, so let it be. So let it be, just like it said. So let that be true. So let's live out that reality. Amen. So let it be. That's kind of the picture that we have of Israel's response to this law. And then they all bowed down, and literally that means to subject yourself to God and completely, when they bow down and worship, that means that they're either prostrate, completely down on the ground, flat face before God, or they're something near that, they're in this submissive position before God and before God's law. I've preached quite a few sermons in the village. At no time in the history of the village have I seen you all flat on your face after the sermon going, you know, wow, that really hit me. And so we say, well, you know, that's because what happened was this law, this reading of the law just hit them like a ton of bricks. Like they realized how far they had moved from God, how far away they had moved from what God had expected and required and asked of them. And it says that they grieved, they wept, they mourned. They're just blown away with sadness. And that's what happens when we look at the law. That's what happens when we get excited about the law. That's what happens when we listen attentively to the law of God. For those of you who want to read the law that was read that day, you just read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, And you'll hear, you'll understand, you'll know what they heard that day. And you'll also know why it took them 6 hours to read it and explain it. But what happens is they hear the law, and the law is complex, and it's huge, and it's demanding, and the law required them to treat their neighbors certain ways. The law required them to grow crops certain ways, to treat animals certain ways, to eat certain kinds and not other kinds. The law had lots of expectations. We think of the law, we think of the Ten Commandments, and that was the primary law, the primal law, but there was also all the social laws and other customs and laws that went around that that were equally valid and important for them to keep. And so they realized in that moment that they fell way short. And so they just fell on their face. Because there's really nothing else you can do. And then Ezra and Nehemiah stand up, and the people gathered around them say, "Hey, this day is sacred. This day is sacred. This day is holy," is what that means. It's set apart. This day is unique and special and holy. The day is sacred. This day has now been declared, special. And so so now what's going to be the response? So you have all these people mourning and grieving and weeping and lying on their face. And so Ezra says, Nehemiah says, "No, get up. Enjoy. Celebrate. Throw a party." And you're going, "No, I just heard how I've screwed everything up, how my whole life is a mess, how I've done everything wrong. I just heard that none of this works, that it's just that I've screwed it all up, that I've been a failure. I disappointed God. I didn't get it together. I don't have my act together. I'm a total screw-up." It's not the time to celebrate. It's not the time to throw a party. It's not the time to enjoy. It's the time to walk around and be morose and whine and complain and feel all the burden of my sin. This isn't a time to have a party. And it's exactly at that time that God calls on us to have a party. It's exactly when we feel like crap. It's exactly when we feel like we don't have it together. It's exactly when we have sinned and fallen short. That's the time when God comes and through Ezra and through Nehemiah here says, "Celebrate. Throw a party." Literally, it says, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Like, literally, enjoy each other. Enjoy each other's company. Enjoy each other's lives. Enjoy each other. Hang out with each other. Spend time with each other. And celebrate. Have a party. I don't think our response normally when we sin is to think this way. To lay down and worship and bow down and grieve and weep and mourn is more our style. It's more, "I can't get it right." It's more kicking ourselves because we're down and keep kicking ourselves. I've often said that it's easy to be forgiven. God forgives us. We just simply ask God to forgive us, and he does. It's easy for others to forgive us. We often go to people and say, "Would you forgive me for what I did?" And they say, "Yeah." The hardest person to get to forgive us is us. We have such a stinking hard time forgiving ourselves. We think of all the times we screwed up. We think of all the times we've messed it up before. We think of all the laws and rules and everything we've broken. And we go bow before God and we say, "I am so sorry." And God says, "It's forgiven." Which means, when God says it, that it's not just forgiven. It's like not even remembered. It's like it doesn't even exist anymore. It's like it never happened. It's like erased. "Your sin is as far as the east is from the west," Scripture says. As far as the east is from the west? That is pretty far. I mean, that is far. It's way down at the bottom of the sea is where your sins are buried. I don't know how many miles down it goes, but it's quite a few miles down to the bottom of the sea. That's how far away your sins are. And so often we go plunge into the ocean and we start diving and we swim down there and we try to grab them back up again and we say, yeah, but I'm really a bad person. So it's hard for us to break that mindset of saying, hey, I confess and acknowledge my sin before God. I know that I'm a failure. I know I've messed it up. And then God says, I forgive you. And often when we go to people, we're terrified to do this often, to go to people and say, would you forgive me for what I did? Because we're afraid of what they'll do. We assume they'll be angry, and they often are. We assume that they'll say things to us that are mean, and they often do. But more often than not, when you go humbly to someone and say, I sinned against you, I screwed up, and I'm really sorry, people don't respond horribly to that. Normally they go, wow, I forgive you. Thank you. Thanks for coming. Thanks for telling me that. We get a lot of fear in that, but if you can get past the fear, it's easy for people to forgive us. But for some reason, inside, Satan keeps telling us over and over again that we're worthless and that we don't have what it takes and we screw up and we're constant screw up. And so it just is hard for us to forgive ourselves, particularly when it's a repeated sin. Well, Israel can look back and they can see all the ways that they screwed up this up. I mean, they have screwed it up every way you can screw it up. And so they're just helpless. And now they're supposed to throw a party. Now they're supposed to get excited. Now they're supposed to enjoy and celebrate, eat, drink, and be merry. And there's another important element in here, and it's you're also supposed to share. It says to send food, to send choice food. And by the way, this is a party where you don't just buy the cheapest thing and set out chips and dips and call it a party. This is choice food. This is having a party where you eat the best food you can come up with and you eat the best drink or drink the best drinks you can come up with. And then the call is to share, to make sure that everybody has some. In 2 Corinthians 8:13-15, it says, our desire is not that others may be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there may be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written. He who gathers much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Notice we're all in the business of gathering. Everybody's supposed to be working. If you're not working and bringing something to the table, you need to analyze that. Is it because you can't? Is it because you won't? Is it because you should and you are stingy? But there were all kinds of gatherers. Some gathered a lot, some could gather a little, but it didn't matter. When you came, you made sure that everybody ate. The tithe, the 10% tithe that we often talk about, is often misunderstood. It was like the 10% tithe that just went to the church and it just kind of disappeared. It didn't. Matter of fact, normally what you did with the tithe was you bought food, you bought drink, you bought good stuff, and you came and you ate, you threw a feast, you had a party, you ate dinner together, and you made sure that your servants ate the same as the rich people ate. You made sure that the stranger who just happened to wander by, you'd invite him in and say, hey, you get to eat with us. Come, sit down, enjoy the food. It's kind of why we do the whole pizza thing at the end of the service. We always tell guests that you can have as much pizza as you want, and we tell the rest of you to eat two slices if you're a member here, because, you know, we know some of you are pigs, and you'll eat it all, and then the guests won't have any. And we want to make sure that the guests are well treated and receive hospitality. And if we don't do that, we've failed. And, you know, after everybody's had enough, then you can go back and finish it up, and we don't care. But it was important to share. And to share also with the priests, with the Levites. 1/12, there were 12 tribes of Israel. 1/12 of the tribes was the tribe of Levi. And the Levites could not work. They weren't allowed to work. Their job was to study the word and to administer the things of the temple of God. and to take care of, be the priests to the people. So they weren't allowed outside work. They weren't allowed to do other things. And the purpose of them was that everyone else was, all the other 11 tribes, 10% of what they took in went to, first of all, provide for those priests, and then also to have this party and to make sure that everybody ate, including the priest, and ate equally and did things equally with the rest of the crowd. In other words, they shouldn't live at a lower standard of living. If we truly practiced that, we could have a pastor for every 10 families here, a pastor family for every 10 families that we have here at the village. I don't know how many families we have, 40 or 50 maybe represented here. Not tonight, because everybody went on vacation, but that means we could have 4 or 5 pastors who are paid and receive an equivalent of whatever of what the average income of 10 or 12 people are. So that was kind of the whole point of sharing, was to say, hey, you know, because we kind of get in that mindset, I work hard, it's mine, I get to keep it, or we get into the, I don't have anything, so I have nothing to give. Simply, this gathering, these parties, this enjoying of each other was a time of great sharing. The bottom line is, God's word was the point of building this city. God's word going out, going forth, was the point of the city. It wasn't so that they could feel safe and comfortable around their enemies. No, it was so that they would have a safe place to hear God's word and then go out and change their world. So I have a question. What is your attitude towards God's word? What's your attitude towards this book? What do you think about it? You only ever hear about it here on Sunday night when you happen to show up? Is that the only time you open it? Do you ever ask people to explain it to you? Do you ever go sit and read it and say, you know what, I really don't understand that, and talk to people and ask them, hey, what does this mean? What does it mean for me? What is your attitude towards this book? Do you spend time in it? Is it important to you? If you read it, you're going to come face to face with your sin. Do you grieve your sin? Do you grieve how you screw it up? And more importantly, if you read this book, more importantly, do you celebrate God's goodness in it? Israel went out and they actually celebrated. They actually threw this party. And it says it was because they understood. And you know what they understood? They understood that they weren't good enough. They understood that they would never get it right. They understood that they were abject, complete failures, that they sinned and they hurt people all the time, that they couldn't get it right. Their finances were a mess. Their marriages were a mess. They had intermarried when they weren't supposed to. They had done all kinds of horrible things that they weren't supposed to do, and they understood. They understood that God was good in the middle of that. Do you celebrate God's goodness? Because you know what? You can't get it right. You can't do it yourself. It's not possible. And that's why Jesus had to come. When we hear Jesus come, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees," who were these people who kept the law meticulously, and the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Ezras of the world, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. You got to be better than the best. The truth is, you're not, and you can't. And Ezra's a sinner, and Nehemiah's a sinner, and we're all screwed up. We have a sinner's chair. Go sit in that sinner's chair if you need to. Confess what's going on, and then celebrate the goodness of God, because here's the goodness of God. Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life and kept the law perfectly. And he says, here's my life. God says, I'll give it to you. I'll impute it to you. I'll cloak you in it. I'll put it on you and in you. I'll take his perfect life, Jesus' perfect life, and give it to you as a gift. Wow. If you understand that, it's party time. It is party time. Because you know what? You are a screw up. You did mess it up. It doesn't matter. He didn't. And he gives you as a gift what he earned by going to the cross and dying and then walking out of the grave. Let's pray. Father, help us to appreciate your word, to bow before it, but not to get lost in our sin, in our shame, in our pain, in our struggle. Help us to celebrate your goodness. Help us to understand, to get it. Father, for those who are burdened by sin, help them to confess and acknowledge it, and to open your word, to celebrate and throw a party when they understand what you've done, and help them to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. You can respond tonight in several ways. One is to take an offering, gathering, to be able to take care of Eric and Pastor James and me, to help do that. But it's also to share. We just talked about paying for babysitters for people who can't afford them, for having food for people who don't have food. That's what we want to do tonight. So if you want to give and share because God has given you plenty right now, and you have to give to those who don't have plenty, and then we can reverse that at some other time when you're struggling and someone else can give so that your needs are met. So give if you can. If you need someone to pray over you because you're burdened down by sin, your own sin or the sin of others, sin in this world, you're just struggling, you just need someone to talk to, give them a short sentence or two of what the problem is, and let them pray, and let God just wash over you. His Spirit just fill you up. And then, if you can, celebrate. Celebrate the gift of his blood shed for you, his body broken for you, the bread and the wine in this cup, the juice in this cup, are representative of his blood and his body given for you. Given so that you can have parties despite how messed up you are, and celebrate God's goodness. This is how we remember his goodness through Jesus. So if you don't know Jesus, if you haven't said, okay, I submit my life to Jesus, I give my life over, if you haven't done that, then please don't take these elements and don't take them in, because it would just be painful to those of us for whom this is a very special moment. But if you want to say, hey, tonight I stand with Jesus, then either come here or go over there and take bread, dip it in either the wine or the juice, And as you take it in, remember that his body was broken for you and his blood was shed for you.